Amen. Well, it's a packed house tonight. It's been a packed weekend at City View. So excited about activity that's been going on and what God's been doing. I'm excited for us to finish up. We have just 2 weeks left in our series through the book of Acts, which means there's only two more Sundays until we are meeting on Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock in this room. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah to the Most High. So we have this week, next week, and then starting Christmas at City View after Thanksgiving on December 1st, we'll have access to this space all day and get to do a lot of really awesome things that we're very excited about. I realize as I continue to age, adults continue to be younger and younger, which means that my movie references don't always land. This is something I've had to work through, and to be honest, I'm still not all the way there, but I'm going to share some things tonight that maybe, if nothing else, give us some good research. I just want to say now, I'm not condoning or supporting any of the movies I may ever reference. It's just part of culture, and as a pastor, I want to be a student of culture. But there are several movies that have stood out over time that are really kind of special to me, or some that just like you remember, scenes that some of you may not be familiar with. But there was a season when courtroom scenes were like a big thing. And they still are to a degree, but there was just, for whatever reason, there was a run where there were several good movies where a good court scene may be like what you remember. Maybe if you hadn't even seen the movie, you've seen the scene shared in some capacity, some kind of a soundbite or a clip. Now, again, I'm not endorsing these movies, but maybe you've known the scene from A Few Good Men, where Jack Nicholson tells Tom Cruise, "You can't handle the truth." And if you know that reference, I'm grateful. Maybe you know the court scene from the classic Shawshank Redemption. Some of you have seen that movie. Or maybe your speed is more that of Legally Blonde, and you can appreciate the way Elle Woods commanded a courtroom. There are a couple of you that come to mind, but you shall remain nameless at the time. Regardless of your taste in movies, I think people see and feel the weight of those moments. Sometimes they're comical, but in most cases, it's like a drama. And it's intense, maybe it's a thriller, and we're leaning into what's about to be said, and you can feel like just the weight of the moment that's happening. Even now, more so even like in movies, we actually, just because of technology, often get to see inside of courtrooms as things are happening, maybe that might be like a national or really public case. And you can kind of feel or even see sometimes responses of people's family in the room, or maybe even a victim, or maybe someone who's actually done the wrong, and you kind of see, they feel the weight of what's happening in that moment. And you kind of remember those scenes, whether that be real or in a movie. Tonight, we're going to see a place where the Apostle Paul is repeatedly put in those type of environments. It's not exactly a courtroom, but he is put before several different people, and everyone present, what I want us to understand as we're reading now, would have felt the weight of what's happening. They would have felt like, man, the drama and the intensity of the moment that Paul was put in front of. Essentially, he's on trial for promoting the Christian faith. And I want us to see and feel what's happening in these moments in the early church here. I want us to see what Paul says. I want to see how he responds and what that means for us today. So the title is Paul's Defense. I'll explain where we are in this book in a moment, but we're going to be in Acts chapters 21 to 26. And again, just like the past few weeks, we'll have to do an overview and just kind of fly in and read some of these verses along the way. So I'm just going to go ahead and pray for us, and then we'll dive in to the scripture. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to worship tonight and sing about the resurrection and proclaim the good news of Jesus. Now, as we open your word, I pray that I pray that the good news, the gospel, would be clear to all of us here tonight. For those of us that have received the gospel, may we be encouraged by it. And for those who have yet to surrender to Jesus, I pray they'd be convicted by it. And in your loving kindness, I ask that you would draw someone to yourself tonight. Help us to see and understand the truth of who Jesus is, to appreciate the truth of the scriptures, and to see through the Apostle Paul how you can defend the faith. I pray we'd be encouraged tonight and drawn to Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. So tonight's sermon will be kind of a walkthrough of these several chapters of Acts. And what I want us to see is just the result, or maybe even the consequences, of Paul's missionary journeys. If you've been here with us or familiar with the book of Acts, Paul had three missionary journeys where he started out over a few different countries. And he's just kind of moving around, sharing the gospel, planting churches. And he goes back and he does this three times. We're at the point in the story where Paul has now come back to Jerusalem after these three journeys are over. And in fact, he was just warned on his way back in. Some people had a vision and essentially saying, like, Paul, where you're going, it's not going to be great for you. People aren't real happy about this movement of Christianity, and they know you've been a large part of that. And so that's kind of what we're stepping back into, the end of these journeys. And so now Paul's got to live with the results, the consequences of people being unhappy about the Christian faith and him being kind of a spokesperson at this time. And so there are a couple things we'll see as the result of Paul's missionary journeys. First, you're going to see Paul's accused. So we'll go there in just a moment. But Paul's returned from this journey. Word has spread about the work he's doing. And at this point, Jews are upset. And they're upset that he's teaching the truth about who Jesus is in the New Testament, as we understand, under the New Covenant, and denying some of the things that they would appreciate about the Old Covenant. And so they're not really happy that this changed. He's denying the necessity of some of their laws. He's kind of shifting from some of the religious practices they had, and they don't like what Paul's teaching. And if you haven't realized this already, Paul has a knack for upsetting people. Now, some of you wear that as a badge of honor. Okay, that doesn't mean you're called to be an instigator, okay? And some of you use that like as like a sibling. You just like to start things and then back up and see what happens, okay? I'm not saying you're the instigator in the friend group or in the room or an antagonizer, but Paul had a way of upsetting people because the way that he lived his life and he wasn't afraid of the truth. And truth has a way of upsetting folks. And so that's what was happening. Because just remember last week, we discussed a riot in Ephesus. I mean, he's like overthrowing false religion, and they're upset. They're burning magic books, and this creates this huge uproar, and he's essentially run out of town. All right, now a totally different people group coming in ready to do the same exact thing. So there was a riot before. Just a moment, we're going to see a mob that's going to arise. So like, come on, Paul. He has a way of making it happen because he preaches the gospel. So let's go to Acts 21. We're going to pick up in verse 26. All this turmoil is happening, and we'll see here. Now another riot. So the next day, Paul took the men, having purified himself along with them, and he entered the temple, announcing the completion of the purification days when the offering would be made for each of them. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd, and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help! This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people, our law, and this place. What's more, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." So everybody's stirred up. These Jewish people are really upset. Paul is preaching a gospel to all people, to everyone. And so we understand Gentiles and Jews are both mad because it's going against their religions because they say, no, it's only through Jesus. This is the way that Paul is teaching. And so these Jewish people are upset. And so they bring these charges against Paul, essentially saying that. Kind of there, I believe it's verse 28. They're just shouting about, this is the one. He teaches everyone everywhere against our people, the good news that he's proclaiming. What's interesting here is that is an echo of the charges that they were brought against Stephen in Acts chapter 6. And do you know who was presiding over that moment? It was Paul. At that point, he's Saul. So Saul is present, and he's seeing these people bring these same charges against what Stephen is doing, proclaiming the gospel, and eventually leads to this martyr that Seth preached about earlier in this series. And now Paul, after presiding over that execution, is being charged for the same thing. Talk about a full circle gospel moment. Someone who was persecuting and willing to accept the death of this man now is changed by the news he was sharing and is going to be basically sentenced to the same fate. It's pretty neat to see. And we had read last week, as I mentioned earlier, Paul didn't know what awaited him when he was coming back to Jerusalem. I think it's pretty clear now what was on the way. So we found out that these accusations against Paul are just going to continue. And what Paul does is he continues to share the gospel through his testimony. Don't miss this. Paul didn't allow oppositions to shut down his ability to share the gospel. Rather, he used it as an opportunity to share even more. I think we too could see obstacles as opportunities rather than an excuse to quit. I'm not saying any of you in the room might do this, but sometimes, you know, you see this, the slightest inconvenience as a sign that we're just not supposed to do something. Like if Paul took an inconvenience as a sign not to continue, it's like maybe this is a sign from the Lord, or maybe this is kind of difficult, then we wouldn't have half the New Testament. The gospel wouldn't have spread around the world. And so maybe in Atlanta, it's like, you know, there's going to be some traffic today. I don't think I'm going to go. There's going to be traffic every day in Atlanta, but you're like, maybe I won't go to work today. I think 285 is a little backed up. I love it when people are like late in Atlanta. Now, sometimes we understand like literally there's an accident, but it's like you can't really use traffic as an excuse. Like you realize this is literally every single day. So it's like, I'm sorry traffic is the way it was today, that it has been every other day of my life here, but I'm late for work, boss. And it's like, we get it, right? But the slightest inconvenience, like maybe it's just a sign. Or some of you, it's just like, you know, it's raining. I probably shouldn't go for a run today. You know, I think it's just the Lord saying I need to rest my body. And I'm just going to read. I'm just going to take this time just for some respite and some reflection. Just the slightest, like, I mean, maybe just rain is even in the forecast and we shut it down. Maybe you're like, you know, holidays are coming. I'm going to eat healthy later. You know, like, why now? Because it's about to be Thanksgiving and then it's Christmas. And you're like, well, then it's like Easter and then Memorial Day is kind of a big thing. And then the 4th of July, you know, so I'll just wait and hold off. But we can do that. Sometimes the slightest of obstacles, just the slightest bit of opposition, and we throw in the towel. Praise God, Paul had more courage than that. And I think that's the courage we want to emulate as we follow Jesus. And so you see, in the face of these accusations, Paul responds. He doesn't quit and throw in the towel and say, we'll do something different. He actually uses that as a kind of a means to, for him to press in. So he's accused and then he testifies. That's what Paul does. And his defense is his testimony. Now, what you're going to notice as we kind of start to unpack what's happening here, Paul doesn't just defend himself. Like, he's the one on trial, but what he's not doing is just, he's not just saying, hey, don't kill me, don't lock me up. What Paul is doing is saying, no, I'm going to defend the gospel. I'm going to preach that this is true, and what I want you to do is see that Jesus is the real deal. So he's defending the faith. But he does that a lot of times by using his testimony, and we'll see that. There's actually 4 places in the New Testament where Paul shares some version of his testimony. We're going to see 2 of those tonight in the passage that we're talking about, and I'll share 2 others a little bit later. So before what's happening here in Acts chapter 9, Luke is the one who's writing this book, and Luke has shared Paul's story when he talks about the road to Damascus. But we're going to see tonight a couple places where Paul starts to share his story and his testimony. So throughout the rest of the sermon, what we're going to focus on is Paul's defense, or really is his testimony. So I want you to see how and what he shares each time, and maybe where we can find a correlation to share our own story. Because I think this is a strong reminder to us of the power of our testimony. When we appeal to the gospel of Jesus Christ and we share about the transformation in our lives because of it, people take notice. I'm not sure if you realize this, but God uses our testimonies. Stories move people. Like, we're designed to be moved by stories. So my question is, are you sharing yours? Because if God designs our story to be one of the tools he uses to reach people, are you using yours? Because he's given us all a unique story of the gospel at its foundation. So I want you to see several ways that Paul shares his testimony as his defense. The first is going to be a testimony to the Jews. There's going to be a few times he's brought before different Jewish leaders, and that's what we're going to see. So in Acts 22, this will be one of the longer passages we read, but he testifies before the Jews. The first is this Jewish mob that has kind of assembled, and they're upset with him. So in chapter 22, we'll read a little more than usual. You can follow along on the screen or in your Bible. So Paul comes together, and he addressed them in Aramaic. Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in Aramaic, they became even quieter and got their attention. He continued, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel. According to the law of our ancestors, I was zealous for God, just as all of you are today. I have persecuted this way to the death, arresting and putting both men and women in jail, as both the high priest and the whole council of elders can testify about me. After I received letters from them to the brothers, I traveled to Damascus to arrest those who were there and bring them to Jerusalem to be punished. So Paul is essentially setting the stage for his testimony. He's preparing to share his conversion experience, and he's appealing to them. Now, this mob that has assembled think they're in the right, as most people do. So they think that they're defending their faith. They're defending their way. What Paul is trying to say, no, I'm showing you a better way. I'm showing the only true way. And so in verse 6, he starts to tell about his conversion experience. As I was traveling and approaching Damascus, about noon, an intense light from heaven suddenly flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I answered, Who are you, Lord? He said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, the one you're persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but they did not hear the voice of the one who was speaking to me. I said, What should I do, Lord? And the Lord told me, Get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told everything that you've been assigned to do. Now notice, this is the first time we have recorded where Paul is sharing his testimony. Before we had this like secondhand account from Luke, this is Paul recounting his story as his defense. So lean in to what he's saying. In verse 11, Since I couldn't see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me. and went into Damascus. So he's blind, and he goes in, and someone named Ananias, a devout man according to the law, who had a good reputation with all the Jews living there, came and stood by me and said, "Brother Saul, regain your sight." And in that very hour, I looked up and saw him, and he said, "The God of our ancestors has appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear the words from his mouth, since you will be a witness for him to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you delaying? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." After I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him telling me, "Hurry and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." But I said, "Lord, they know that in the synagogue after synagogue, I had those who believed in you imprisoned and beaten. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I stood there giving approval and guarding the clothes of those who killed him." And he said, "Go, because I will send you far away to the Gentiles." So Paul's first defense is his story of conversion, of sharing, one, how I came to know that Jesus is the true one, and then two, the mission he's given me to take the good news to the Gentiles, which is what Paul's been doing, which is also part of his defense, because they're upset that he's taking this to other people, and it's not just Jewish, and he feels like there's kind of changing the rules here. It's interesting, this mob that's present, they hear the truth, they hear Paul's story, but they didn't like it. And that can be true. All we can do is share the truth. We can't control people's response to it. And sometimes people get upset at the truth. They don't like the truth. But Paul, we're going to see here, is protected by his Roman citizenship and now has to go appear before another group. So the mob was ready to probably end him there. He's got a little protection and through God's sovereignty. And so he's going to actually move on and move before the Sanhedrin. Now, when we say the Sanhedrin, this is a Jewish leadership group, a Jewish council. Think like Supreme Court of the day, made up of a couple different groups of people. So Paul now moves from a mob to kind of basically being before the Jewish Supreme Court. And we'll see now he has to go and testify to the Sanhedrin. And that's in Acts 23. In Acts 23, verses 6 through 11, we'll see his next defense. So when Paul realized that one part of them, being the Sanhedrin, were Sadducees, and the other part were Pharisees, he cried out in the Sanhedrin, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I'm being judged because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees, they say there's no resurrection, and neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees affirm them all. The shouting grew loud, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party got up and argued vehemently. "We find nothing evil in this man. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" When the dispute became violent, the commander feared that Paul might be torn apart by them and ordered the troops to go down, take him away from them, and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Have courage, for as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so it is necessary for you to testify in Rome." So Paul continues again. He's appearing here before the Sanhedrin. I mean, just think the highest of authority, leadership council. And what does he do? He appeals again to the resurrection of Jesus. He says, "This is the hope that we had, the resurrection from the dead." You can't miss this. He is saying that the resurrection is the foundation of the Christian message. It's what we were singing earlier. And every single one of Paul's defense, he goes back to the resurrection. As part of his story and as part of the foundation, the very fabric of Christianity is built upon the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our faith is built upon this. It's what we celebrate at Easter, but every single day, I grew up with a pastor would say, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, not just on Easter, which is true. Because if the resurrection is not real, then we can just pack it up and go home because none of this matters. If Jesus didn't get up out of that grave, then we're doing all this for no reason. But praise God, we believe Jesus did get out of that grave and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's ascended on high and Paul believes this too. And so he appeals to the reality of the resurrection as our hope, as our faith, as the foundation. But it's also clever because Paul knows that the Sadducees and Pharisees will fight. These two groups made up this Jewish council of the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees would be legalistic. They would have understood every letter of the law, almost following it too much. Like the Pharisees would have been about more law and rule following than gospel and understanding of grace. The Sadducees would have been a totally different type of leader who would have differed on a lot of things theologically, primarily the resurrection. So part of what Paul did is appealing to just like this truth that's this foundation of what we believe. And part of it is knowing for his own salvation physically, he's trying to get them distracted. And that's what happens. But it creates such an uproar, they're like, then this dude's about to go down. And so they want to protect him and they send him back into the barracks. But if we're not careful, we'll miss what happened in verse 11. Don't miss it. Let me go back and read it again. All of this has just taken place, and then the following night, Paul's been taken away from this group. It says, the Lord stood by him and said and spoke to Paul, have courage, for as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so it is necessary for you to testify in Rome. So we know just because of what's happening here, have courage. We've seen that Paul probably was discouraged. He was probably upset. We don't know everything, but he could have been afraid. There could have been some even more spiritual battle. I mean, he's, in all seriousness, should be fearful for his life. And he's alone, and it's dark. And it's he didn't have a cell phone and a comfy space. He is completely removed, and he's probably had time to ponder all these things. And the Lord comes to him in this moment, and he says, it's okay, I'm with you. Have courage. And he also continues the mission. He says, just as you've testified here, you're actually going to continue to testify even in Rome. So he gives Paul the word of encouragement he needed in that moment, because that's what Jesus is always going to do. In Matthew 28, at the end of the Great Commission, in 28:20, it says, and remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. Not many years before, Jesus had given these final words to his disciples. Now he shows up in the prison with Paul and says, remember, I'm with you. Have courage. Some translations say, be of good cheer. So we understand that Paul is not alone. And all of us in walking with Jesus, you may feel this from time to time. Loneliness is a very real thing that we all, an emotion we all experience. You may feel lonely, but you're never alone if you're in Christ. And that's, Paul was reminded of that. So we can be courageous because Christ is with us. So Paul's protected eventually, actually, from this moment. There's an ambush that comes about. There's a plot to kill Paul. And they're going to try to get him to move from one place, and they're going to try to convince him to transfer him someone else. And in this transfer, there's a group of these guys who've made this vow. They're going to go, we're not going to stop until we kill Paul. Word gets to the leaders, and they send him around. They protect him. So now Paul's protected from the ambush. He finds courage in the Lord, and he's brought before another leader. His name is Felix. So in Acts 24, all of that has transpired. And in Acts 24, starting in verse 5, we see Paul testifying now to another Jewish leader, to Felix. So I'm going to read in chapter 24, starting in verse 5. So it's a group of people that's come before Felix and said, we have found this man to be a plague, an agitator among all the Jews throughout the Roman world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to desecrate the temple, and so we apprehended him. By examining him yourself, you'll be able to discern the truth about these charges we are bringing against him. The Jews also joined in the attack, alleging that these things were true. So Ananias, the high priest, some of these elders present, come together and bring their case against Paul. Essentially, the same old accusations continue to be thrown out. No matter which person, which group, Paul's in front of, same accusations. And then we're going to see Paul always responds with the same defense. Move down to verse 13. It says, neither can they prove the charges they are now making against me, but I admit this to you. I worship the God of my ancestors according to the way, which they call a sect, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and written in the prophets. I have a hope in God, which these men themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection, both of the righteous and the unrighteous. I always strive to have a clear conscience toward God and men. So what does Paul respond with? He responds with the reality of the resurrection and the truth of the word of God. It's our same hope today. So when our back's against the wall, we have to give an defense or we have to respond. What should we respond with? We respond with, hey, we really believe the Bible is the word of God and everything in it is true. And we really believe that Jesus did resurrect from the dead. And that is our hope. And so that's what Paul responds with. Understanding what's happening, Felix actually puts off a verdict because he doesn't really think there's something wrong. And he's not really sure what he wants to do, but he doesn't want to release Paul. And so he actually leaves him in prison for a couple years. Go down to the end of Acts 24, and just we'll look at verse 27. So after 2 years have passed, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. And because Felix wanted to do the Jews a favor, he left Paul in prison. So Paul had been in prison for this quote-unquote crime for a couple years. But even the law would say 2 years was as long as they could keep him. But because Felix wanted to do the Jews a favor, he actually broke the law and left him in there longer. So we have to see what's happening here. Felix refused to release Paul, even though he knew he was innocent. He did this for the same reason Pilate condemned Jesus, while knowing about his innocence. Both of them realized that Jesus and that Paul were innocent, but for political reasons, maybe an advantage, they didn't want to disrupt. They just wanted to please the Jews. And in a way, I saw one pastor say, people like Felix and Pilate are the guiltiest of those who reject Jesus because they know what is right but refuse to do right purely out of the fear of man. They have an eternally fatal lack of courage. I want to say that line again. People who know the truth but choose to accept the truth about Jesus have an eternally fatal lack of courage. They don't have enough courage to admit, I may be wrong, and I think this is right. It's worth surrendering my life to. They would rather keep things the status quo. It's the exact opposite of what it takes to follow Jesus. It requires courage to follow Christ, to go against the culture, to stand with the conviction that the Bible is the Word of God, and to believe that Jesus did rise from the grave. May we be courageous followers of Jesus, or a word that we like to use at City View, brave. We want to be brave followers of Jesus. It takes boldness and courage to follow Christ because it's not easy. I don't know that any of us will ever have our lives at risk like Paul did, but it would be worth it even if we did. So Paul understood it took courage, and you just see an opposition to the... So the leaders of the day were more cowards, and Paul, the one kind of on the ropes, had the courage. Which one are we going to emulate is the question we have to ask ourselves. So then Paul appeals to Caesar, which was his right as a Roman citizen. So now he's going to appear before the Gentiles. And so Paul has given his testimony to the Jews, multiple groups and different leaders, and now he transitions to the Gentiles. So the second place we're going to see where Paul actually shares his testimony. So his request was granted, and he's brought before King Agrippa in Acts 25 and 26. That's what's happening now. Paul makes this appeal, and all this transition, a lot of moving parts, a lot of logistics, have to get Paul to different places, and we're going to see he's going to appear before Agrippa in a moment. And I want you to know who this Agrippa is, this king, this leader. His great-grandfather had tried to kill Jesus as a baby. His grandfather had John the Baptist beheaded. His father had martyred the first apostle, James. Now Paul stood before the next in line of the Herod, so Herod Agrippa. That's who Paul stood before. And Paul stood before him with great courage, and he testified again. So it's like, this is a lineage of a leader who's like, we tried to kill Jesus, we beheaded John the Baptist, we killed James, and now we're coming for Paul. And that's who the people, yeah, we'll get him before him. And Paul's courage never wavers. Doesn't mean he didn't have a lonely night like in that prison cell. That doesn't mean he never experienced fear. That just means regardless of what he was going through, he still stepped forward in obedience. That's what we see with Paul. So he then testifies to Agrippa in Acts 26. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 3 as it starts. Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and began his defense. He says, "I consider myself fortunate that is before you, King Agrippa, I'm to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially since you're very knowledgeable about all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." And Paul goes on to share, again, his story, to defend himself, and to share his conversion experience. It's powerful what happens. He explains the hope he has in the resurrection. It continues, we're not going to read it all, but starting in verse 12, he continues and he repeats his conversion experience, sharing his testimony again. Let's read verse 6 as what he says. "And now I stand on trial because of the hope in what God promised to our ancestors." He's essentially saying, I'm just on trial because I believe the word of God. I'm on trial because I believe in the hope of the resurrection. And let me tell you why I believe this. And that's when he shares his conversion experience and his story. So we see in Acts 21 and Acts 26, Paul shares his testimony, the road to the Damascus experience. He shares it to the Jews and to the Gentiles, but neither believed. But he was faithful to share his testimony. Agrippa, unfortunately, is not persuaded. So Paul's fate is still to be decided. So we're going to see more next week, what continues like in Paul's journey in Acts as we finish out the book. But I don't want you to miss, there's two other times that Paul goes on to share his testimony and what we can learn from it. So here's the big idea following Paul's story and what I want you to see tonight. Is that God uses the testimonies of the saints in powerful ways. God ordained for Paul to go in front of some of the most powerful people in the world and to share his story of conversion and to preach about the resurrection and to bring light to the gospel. We cannot miss that. And we don't know who might have been there and what they would have heard and how the conversion would have happened. I don't want you to be afraid to share your story. Like, God uses the testimonies of the saints to move people, to reach people. That's what he does. Let me show you the two other times real quickly where Paul shares his story. So first, you're going to see Paul's testimony to the Philippians. In Philippians 3, I'm just going to read Paul's iteration. So again, this is to the church in Philippi, who Paul would have visited and helped establish on his missionary journeys there in the book of Acts. He writes a letter to the church at Philippi that we know as Philippians. And he shares part of his story, a different version of his testimony. Philippians 3, starting in verse 3. He says, "For we are the circumcision, the ones who worship by the Spirit of God. We boast in Christ Jesus and do not put confidence in the flesh. Although I have reasons for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he's grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more." So Paul is writing and encouraging him, saying it's only by the grace of Jesus Christ. If it was about a lineage or heritage or just doing those things, look, that would have been me. This is pre-conversion. Paul's about to give you his resume. He says, "I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, regarding the law, a Pharisee, regarding zeal, persecuting the church, regarding the righteousness that is in the law, blameless." Paul is basically saying, if it was about the religious way of the world, I was set. But then in verse 7, he says, "But everything that was gained to me, I've considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I will also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. My goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead." So Paul's testimony here is saying it doesn't matter about lineage, it doesn't matter about works. There is nothing that has the power to save but Jesus. He's essentially saying you can't be born into this, you must be born again if you want to be a follower of Christ. And so you heard his defense here. Now he's writing to the church and reminding them, like, this is not something you get of heritage. So for you, some of you that grew up with a Christian heritage, that does not mean that you're okay with God. You cannot be born into goodness with God. You have to be born again. We need a death to ourself and life in Christ. That's the picture we're going to see later in baptism. We're dead to sin and we're alive in Christ. The only way that we're good and the resurrection becomes ours is if we put our faith in what Jesus did. It's not about who you are or where you came from or what you know. It's about the work Christ can do in your heart. And Paul said, that's my story. And then he shares his testimony one more time to Timothy, who was one of his proteges, somebody that Paul had discipled. And this is one of my favorite passages. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, Paul says, "I give thanks to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me. Because he considered me faithful, he appointed me to the ministry. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an arrogant man." So if some of you had to write your story, it's not worse than Paul's, okay? Let me just read that again. He's like, look, I'm honest. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was arrogant. But I received mercy because I acted out of ignorance and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I am the worst of them, but I received mercy for this reason. So that in me, the worst of them, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. So what is Paul saying? No one is beyond saving. He's writing to two different people here. If you think you're good and it has something to do other than the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, you're wrong. And then he writes to another people and he said, if you think you're too far or you're not good enough, he's like, you're right, but it doesn't matter because of what Jesus does. He has patience for all of us. It doesn't matter if you think you are or you're not. Where do we point? The same place, to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says here. So I'm pleading with all of you tonight, receive the words that Paul said in verse 15. This saying is trustworthy and it's deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if there are some of you in the room tonight that would still identify as a sinner, Jesus came to save you. And so the response that I would just plead with you is turn to Christ. You have no other hope. There is no other answer other than the resurrection of Jesus. And if you have given your life to Christ, like if some of you said, like, why not? Why not give your life to Christ like tonight? You're going to hear stories. Talk about the power of testimony. We're about to hear two. We're going to hear two people testify. And say, like, so why not give your life to Christ tonight? And for those of you that already have, why not share? Like, this is what we're called to do. The resurrection is real. God is mighty to save. And we want everybody to know that. And for those of you that know it, why not share? Don't be afraid to share your story, to share about the hope that we have in Jesus. I'm going to pray in just a moment. We're going to continue to worship as we hear two more stories and we celebrate resurrection life. Father, we thank you that in your sovereignty, on a night where we talk about the power of testimony, you bring two before us. It's pretty awesome when we see the early church built on the testimonies of the saints. And that's what you're doing here at City View tonight. It is testimonies of saints. Well, there's two options. There are saints that you have converted and that have been born again and now have a story to tell the world. And there are sinners who just haven't had their story changed yet. Tonight, we just want to understand where we are. If there's someone in the room who's not sure, Lord, give them clarity to know tonight where they stand. And also let them see the hope they have in Christ. And just as you came to Paul in the cell and said, I'm with you, have courage. I pray that you would do that tonight to someone in this room. Say, I'm with you, have courage. Confess, believe, surrender to me now. And for those of us that have been walking with you, give us courage to continue, Lord, when it's hard. Give us courage to share the good news, even with those closest to us. Lord, it's hard to tell our family and our friends. It's hard to share with others this change that's happened, but give us the courage we need to push back against the world. And I pray that we'd be edified tonight, encouraged by the testimonies we're going to hear. Lord, help us to look to you and sing about the hope we have and be encouraged because this is real. We're singing to a living God, and we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.